If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Micah chapter 4 this morning. Micah, the fourth chapter, we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. You can follow along as I read these three verses as we continue in our study of the book of Micah together. Micah 4 and verse number 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. As you look here in these verses in Micah chapter 4, the prophet Micah prophesies that the lame and the outcasts of Israel would one day be made strong in God's promised coming kingdom. And for us today, I want us to learn this lesson that God has good plans for the lame and the outcasts of his people. He has good plans for the lame and for the outcast of his people. And I'm going to suggest that that means that God has good plans for all of us in Jesus. Now, in order for us to see that, we're going to divide our time in God's Word into two parts. In part one, we're going to focus on this prophecy that Micah gives here in these verses for the people of Judah and Israel in his day, and even still, what it does mean for them even yet today. And in the second part, we're going to see a truth that undergirds this prophecy, and this truth focuses our attention on God and his character, and from it we will draw application for our own lives. So part one, we're going to focus and dig in on the prophecy part. In part two, we're going to see how the truth that undergirds this prophetic word applies to our lives today. So let's dig right into this prophecy as we get started here in this text this morning and studying through this passage of Scripture here as we focus on the prophecy itself. I must tell you that as I studied through this text, I cannot get over the beauty and the glory and the precious hope that the middle of verse 6 gives us. I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts. This is God speaking in these words. This is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God. And he gives a promise here to God's people in the Old Covenant. I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts. Now, when you see those words lame and outcast in the original language, I know this is going to sound a little nerdy for a moment, they're feminine in form. For those of you who have studied other languages, you know that many other languages have masculine and feminine and even sometimes neuter forms of words. Here, it's actually striking that they are in the feminine form, and it points out the collective nature of these terms. These are references to the people of Israel, the people of God. We sometimes actually use this with feminine forms to describe groups ourselves in English, even though we don't have specific verbal formulas for it. So if you sing the song, God bless America, that land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. We even do this with certain objects as well. For instance, you might look at a yacht or a ship and say, she is a beautiful ship. She's a beautiful boat. We do that. We put this feminine form in it. Well, here, when God uses these terms, he's not talking about so much the individuals of Israel and Judah. He's talking about the collective people as a whole. The whole of them. They're all lame. They're all outcasts. And they will all be assembled. They will all be gathered together again one day. We noted last week that here in Micah chapter 4, this is a future promise. We'll explore that a bit more in a moment. But for now, note how God describes them. He uses these terms, and they're gripping images, lame and outcast. And they're good descriptions for the people of Israel and Judah on a couple of levels. First, they thought they were strong, but God is pointing out, in fact, that they were not. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse number 11, they are said to lean on the Lord, even though they openly denied him by their actions. God promises in chapter 3 and verse 12 that he would wipe them out. And so they thought they were strong, but in fact what God is pointing out here is you're not as strong as you think you are, O people of Israel and Judah. You're lame, and you will be driven away. Outcast is a term that would describe their exile. And as I mentioned, as even using that phrase, driven away, some translations have it that way there in Micah chapter 4 and verse 6. They would be exiled. They would be driven away. If you go down to verse number 10, we'll explore this next week, you can see that very clearly. But note there in verse number 10 what it says, "You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go." They were going to be literal outcasts, driven out from the land that was promised to them. Now this assembling of the lame and the gathering of the outcast is a promise that God would one day return his people to their land. Now those are good descriptions, lame and outcasts, of the state of the people of God in the Old Testament. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that they are actually good descriptions of God's people everywhere and in all ages in and of ourselves. Lame and outcast, in other words, doesn't just describe the peoples of Israel and Judah. I would suggest to you that they describe people like you and me in and of ourselves. A few moments ago, we sang the hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's a wonderful hymn, and it was written by a theologian and pastor named George Matheson. A couple of years ago, I mentioned actually a little bit about the background of this hymn. I'm going to tell you a little bit more. Matheson was a Scottish fellow. He was brilliant, and he was a godly man. He was diagnosed with a disease in his latter teenage years that would eventually cause him to go blind. In spite of that, he enrolled in the University of Glasgow and finished a degree rather quickly. Along the way, he met a girl and he fell in love with her. He proposed and she agreed to marry him. However, as the severity of his disease began to grow and it became apparent how quickly he would succumb to blindness, she broke off the engagement. She told him to his face that she could not imagine herself being married to a blind man her whole life. The devastation that Matheson would have felt would have been crushing. Matheson went on to teach theology at the university for several years. Actually, before his blindness completely set in, he wrote several theological books. A number of people have suggested that had he retained his sight and been able to be fully productive, he would have been one of the greatest theologians in Scottish Christian history. As his blindness set in, he was largely alone, so his sister committed to staying with him and helping him. She cared for him when nobody else did. A little bit later, he left the academic world and became a pastor. He was a powerful preacher. He preached to a congregation of 1,500 people a week. Great preacher in his day. Fast forward to the year 1882, June 6, 1882. He was 40 years old. His sister had met a man, and she had fallen in love with him. June the 6th was the eve of her wedding day, and Matheson was happy for her, but knew that he was now going to be alone. She was his caretaker. In fact, in that evening of June the 6th, the whole family had left him in his home to go and prepare for the next day's celebration. And of course, he couldn't really help much as a blind man, and so he was left alone. And he described that evening with these words. He said, "That evening caused me, quote, the most severe mental suffering." That's what his words were. I am sure that the grief of being alone and the grief of his own bride-to-be, who had rejected him some 20 years earlier, washed over him that evening. When a man says something clinical like, "I have most severe mental suffering," that's a code phrase for utter devastation and despair. I mean, in other words, guys don't express their emotions very well, right? We all know this. When a guy says that, that means he was utterly crushed. I would have bet that night there would have been many tears. It's funny, in some ways, how something so small could cause such grief. I mean, At this point, he'd already been blind for 20 years. That was not new. He had known for quite some time that his sister was going to be married. I'm sure that he had many people that loved him dearly. After all, 1,500 people a week came to hear him preach the Word of God. You know, we might be tempted to think how silly it was that he was overcome by something in that moment. It's not like there was a gun to his head or jail was being threatened upon him. But I think that his experience is actually quite emblematic of all of us in many ways, because sometimes the weights of life start to build and then even overwhelm us. And it is in those moments that we realize that lame and outcasts are actually good descriptions of us. That word lame means that we have a limp. It describes us as helpless people. The fact that we are lame and outcast is not the kind of thing that makes for great Instagram posts or Facebook posts. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that you should go and describe yourself continually that way online. It's depressing enough as it is, right? But those aren't the things that we would necessarily put out in front of the world, but it is most of our realities at times. I would bet that if we were honest and that we would share stories, that we would all have times in which we sat in an evening like Mr. Matheson and have, to use his words, the most severe mental suffering, where we are found to be quite lame and we feel as if we are the outcast. It was actually on that evening, June the 6th, 1882, that Matheson wrote this hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's the only hymn he ever wrote his entire life. He wrote it in a mere 5 minutes. He describes that the lines just flowed to him, and the beauty of them has spanned the test of time. The last stanza speaks of the future hope in Jesus that he had, even in those moments where he recognized how much of a lame and an outcast person he was. "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be." In the moment in which Mr. Matheson felt that he was the lame and the outcast and he had no hope, he found his hope in what God had promised to him. The fact is, when it comes to the nation of Israel and the people of Judah, they were going to go through a time in which, for all practical purposes, the world would consider them to be dead. They were going to be the lame. They were literally going to be the outcasts. They were going to be the helpless ones. And to make matters worse, God actually himself was going to put them in that position. That's what the end of verse 6 says. "And those whom I have afflicted..." In the case of Israel and Judah, they were going to be exiled under the judging hand of God because of their sin. They had violated the covenant between themselves and God. And God was going to execute judgment for violating that covenant. And they would be lame, and they would be outcast. They would be weak. They would be unable to sustain themselves. They would be exiled to a foreign land where they would suffer for many years, lame and outcasts. Now, when you look at the description of these people as lame and outcasts, what good would they ever be? I mean, after all, kids on a ball field, when they're picking teams, never pick the lame and the outcast first. You ever notice that? The coach in college doesn't send out scouts looking for the lame and the outcast for his or her team. The HR department at the business does not interview the lame and the outcast for the top positions available in the department. The political party doesn't go seeking the lame and the outcast to head their party ticket. Neither did that woman who rejected Mr. Matheson. She couldn't imagine herself with someone who was blind for the rest of his life and her life. The people of Israel and Judah should have been set aside on the bottom shelf of history, and not just the bottom shelf, the way back of the bottom shelf, where they should have been forgotten forevermore. And note that they deserved that position. It wasn't like it was an accident that happened to them. They were the ones who sinned against God. They were the ones who were unjust. Just go read through the first 3 chapters of Micah again on your own time, and you'll be reminded that they had invited false worship right into their capital cities. They had tolerated the most vile practices of worship. They had cheated people out of their land. They had done every evil thing in violation possible against the holy Mosaic covenant that God had struck with them. And God had every right to say to those lame and outcast people, you are not going to be chosen, you are going to be scattered, and I will have nothing to do with you ever again. You will not bring glory to my name. God would have had the right to do that. But that is not what our God intended to do. No, my friends, God assembles the lame. God gathers the outcasts. He brings them together. And more than that, just to assemble them in one place, notice verse number 7, I will make the lame a remnant. That refers to a group that will survive and go on. But the next phrases describe that this remnant was not going to be some group huddled in the corner, hiding and hoping to survive. Rather, these people, to use Micah's words, become as a strong nation. According to verse 8, they would be the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. They would no longer be weak. They would no longer be outcasts. They would be pinnacles of strength and power. And the Lord God would reign over them. Now, when Micah said these words in his day, this was the furthest thing from reality possible. If you go digging into Israel and Judah's history, Israel was already essentially functioning as a puppet state for the Assyrians. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was not far behind. They were not strong states. And by the way, they never have been since. Some people look at these verses in Micah 4 and they believe that Micah is speaking about the gathering of the people back again from Babylon when the Jews returned after 70 years of exile. But that does not fit the description that Micah gives here in the fourth chapter, because they were never a strong nation. The temple, though it was eventually rebuilt, was nothing close to the glory of the old temple. In fact, the old men, according to Ezra 3:12, wept aloud when the foundation of the second temple was built because it was so small and paltry compared to the first one. This is one clue, by the way, among many, that this prophecy that Micah has given has not yet been fulfilled, because the strong nation of Israel has not yet come. It will one day come when King Jesus takes possession of his holy city again. This reality has not yet come. And even today, what we see of the nation of Israel is not what we would call the strong nation or the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. We may love her as an ally, but its dominion is small. And certainly the Lord God does not reign over it. Many of the leaders of Israel today know nothing of the Lord God of heaven except in name only. Why would God look at such a people who have been largely rejecting him for nearly 3,400 years? Why would he not say, you know what, you can stay lame. You can stay as outcasts. You can enjoy your affliction forever and ever. Why would God not do that? I think sometimes we might act that way. The people who would offend us, the people that would assault and insult us, we would just say, fine, have it your way. Live your life on your own. I will have nothing to do with you. But our God does not act that way. Instead, the text says that he will gather them. The text says that he will assemble them. And one day he will reign over them, and his glory will shine through them in his majestic son's kingdom forever. That's the promise of this text. Now, that leads us to part two, and that gets to the application part. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, in some sense, this chapter of Micah gives us a roadmap for the future. And that in itself is a great blessing. Knowing where you're going is a great blessing. And certainly, there are many applications from this text of Scripture for us here today. But I want to focus on one that has been a blessing to my own soul over the last couple of weeks as I prepare to preach this today. And I want to commend it to you. And here it is. Isn't it always just like our God to take things that look lame and to take things that look like outcasts and to make something strong out of them? That's the way God has always worked. He takes things that look like the lame, he takes things that look like the outcasts, and he makes something strong out of them by his grace, by his love, and for his glory. God takes the people who are lame. God takes the people who are the outcast and makes something strong out of them. You see this pattern over and over again in biblical history. Take, for instance, Abraham. Father Abraham, as he is often called. Father Cut and Run, we might call him many times. Not just once, but twice. He lied about his own wife to save his own skin and put her in grave danger. Remember how he did that to Abimelech and Pharaoh? Remember Abraham, the guy who went along with his wife's harebrained plan to get an heir by surrogacy? You remember that he was the worshiper of false gods before God called him out of his idolatry? We learn that in the book of Joshua. Abraham was a nobody on the scene of human history until God did something with him. And by the way, he would have still been a nobody on the scene of history unless God had done something with him. Or take Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob was the younger brother. Jacob was the conniving weasel often. Or take Joseph, a man who was 11th in line in the family, a man who spent time as a slave in prison after he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Or take Moses, the man who killed in a passionate rage an Egyptian man and then ran and hid himself for many years. This is the guy who couldn't control his temper, struck the rock instead of speaking to it when God told him to. Or take David, the king. David, the king who could not control his own passions. David, who arranged murder. David, who slept with Bathsheba. David, who made a census when God told him not to. I've often noted this before. It's certainly not original with me. You just read your Bible and it becomes apparent to you that most of the great men and women of the Bible, when you really look at their lives, they're not actually that great. They turn out to be people just like you and me. People who have flashpoints of faith, but also have tremendous and spectacular failures. Yet time and time again, God takes what looks like a lame one, and God takes what looks like an outcast one, and he makes something strong from such people. I think King David probably might be one of the best examples of this in biblical history. This was a shepherd boy with all those older brothers. Remember, this is the boy who didn't look the part of a king. Do you remember in David's day who did look the part of a king? It was Saul. Saul was the one who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. That guy looked regal. He looked like a king. People looked at him and they saw greatness. They saw strength. But God sees very differently than human eye sees. He takes the poor and makes them rich. He takes weak things and makes them strong. He takes wanderers and gives them a home. God has great plans. He's always had great plans for the lame and the outcast who find their hope in him. This is the history of God's redemptive plan for the peoples of the earth in every age. And friends, this is our history too. We read earlier in Romans 5, 1 through 11, in it, it's in your bulletin, you may want to look at it again, but do you remember what it says in verses 6 through 8? Start at verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were still without strength. The ESV translates that as still weak. The New American Standard translates it as helpless. And all of those translations translate it well. Without strength, still weak, helpless. That's us. And that's the description that Paul gives of us, and not just of us. The Apostle Paul, maybe the greatest follower of God in human history, he said that of himself. We were the people stuck in the mud and unable to get out. We were stuck in the drift. I know we don't have, thankfully, any of that white stuff flying around right now that we call snow. But a few years ago, I got seriously stuck in it. And I felt so dumb because it was my own fault. I was supposed to meet a man here at the church, a church member at the time. I was coming from another meeting and I was running really late. I had something in my car that my wife really needed, so I raced home and I came down 2nd Street right down here. And I was going way too fast, to my shame I say that. In fact, the guy who, he's here today, by the way, I won't mention his name, but the guy that I was supposed to meet saw me drive by, and the words that he said to me later were, "I saw you drive by, and I thought, this is not going to end well." And it didn't. It didn't. Because I flew down that street way too fast. I got to the end of the street, at the end of 2nd Street, and I couldn't stop. It was snow-packed, and it was iced over, and I went straight through the intersection. I mean, it was just like the stop sign didn't exist, and no matter how much I wished I could stop, it didn't happen. I wish I went right into the snowy ditch. And it was no good no matter what I tried to do. No amount of engine power in my car was going to get me out unstuck. And believe me, I tried, because I didn't want to do what I had to do next. Was I walked all the way down the street in the snow, and I said to that guy, "I need help getting me out." And that's when he said, "You know, when I saw you drive by, I thought this isn't going to end well." And it certainly didn't. Now, of course, in God's kindness, that turned out not to be too serious. It didn't do any damage to the car, and nobody was hurt. But what does it mean when we think about something serious, like to be stuck in our own sin, our own helpless condition, spinning our wheels, trying to get out? You know, the Bible tells us, it describes for us in great detail what it means when it says that we were without strength or weak or helpless. The Bible uses terms and phrases like this about us: lost, blind, sick, dead in sins, foolishness, having an empty mind, darkened thoughts, having darkened thoughts, being alienated from God's life, not knowing God, having no righteousness, slaves of sin, disobedient, slaves to our passions and desires, futile in our thinking, thirsty, under the sway of the devil, and under wrath. Those are all biblical terms and phrases that describe all of us as we're born into this world. And I think that describes pretty well why it is that Paul would say there in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, "For when we were still without strength, we were still weak, we were still helpless." To use the language that's given in Micah 4, we were, outside of Jesus Christ, every bit as much as the lame and the outcast that Israel and Judah were. That's a good description of all of us. And do you know what God does with the lame and what he does with the outcasts? For those who find faith in him, he gathers them, he assembles them, and he makes them strong. Not with the strength of ourselves, but with God's strength, for it is the Lord who reigns over us. For God takes the lost and gives them an eternal home. He takes the blind and he opens their eyes. He takes the sick and he heals them. He raises those who are dead in their sins. He makes fools wise in Jesus. He fills our empty minds with the truth of his Holy Spirit. Our darkened thoughts become enlightened. Instead of being alienated from the life of God, we are reconciled to God through the life that we have in his Son, Jesus Christ. We go from not knowing God to knowing him as our God and our Father. We are given righteousness in place of our sinfulness. We become slaves of righteousness instead of slaves to sin. The disobedient ones like us are made obedient through the life of the Spirit. We become enslaved not to our passions, but to the glory of God. Our thirst is quenched. The devil's head is crushed by our Jesus. And instead of being under the wrath of God, we are, to use Mr. Matheson's words, loved with a love that will not let us go. This is what God does for his people. Friends, God takes the lame. God takes the outcasts. God takes those whom he has justly afflicted, and he makes them something glorious. He redeems them. It's a word he uses later down here in chapter 4. And this has been true of every age, of every dispensation of redemptive history. And one day, God will gather all the lame and all the outcasts of all the ages who have found their hope in him, and he will bring them into one kingdom. And there, the manifold love of God will be on display in the glory of his Son's kingdom and in the lives that he, by his everlasting love, has made beautiful. And so the people of God in all ages can sing, O cross that liftest up our heads, we dare not ask to fly from thee. We lay in dust life's glories dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. O love that will not let us go. My friends, that's the gospel. It's the good news that was proclaimed to the people in Micah's day. It's the gospel that Paul preached in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8. Let me read them again. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God, our God, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, in that weak, helpless state, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, the sinners. Christ died for us, the ungodly. God demonstrated, he showed, he displayed for us his love in Jesus. And my friends, what that means is that God demonstrates that he has good plans for the lame and for the outcasts of his people. I don't know about you, but I often forget that I am the lame one and I am the outcast one. I think we all get into this dysphoria of sorts where we think that we are all that and more. We get like I did on that snow-packed and iced-over road, thinking how great we are cruising down life's road as if it is all fine and well and we're in complete control. And then along comes those moments in life where we find ourselves like Mr. Matheson on June 6, 1882, where we have, as he said, the most severe mental suffering. And in those moments, we learn, my friends, that our hope is not in our strength. It never has been, for we are the lame. My friends, our hope is not in our position, for we are the driven away. We are the outcasts. We are the lost. Our hope is always in God's promises in Jesus. Just as the people of God in every age have had hope in those promises of God as well. Our hope is in Jesus and his righteousness. Our hope is in a kingdom that we possess that cannot be shaken. And I must ask you, have you experienced, as I speak to you here today, have you experienced the gospel, the good news as we have described it? Have you seen yourself as the lame, the outcast, the lost, the one under God's wrath, the disobedient one? And have you found your salvation in Jesus Christ? If not, you need to do so today. But for the rest of us, may I suggest to you that we ought to treasure the hope that we have in God and Jesus. For as you sit here today, God has good plans in the future for you, plans in his eternal Son's kingdom, plans that will last forever and ever. For in that kingdom and in the strength of Jesus Christ, you in him are loved with a love that will not let you go. Father in heaven, on this day we recognize that we, as we come before you, are sinners. We are tempted to wallow in despair. But even as we sang before, we sing to our souls, arise, our souls, arise, and shake off our guilty fears. For in your kindness and in your Son's great humility and boldness, he came to this earth to be the bleeding sacrifice for us so that we might be redeemed from our sins and one day be gathered together with all the peoples of all the ages in Christ Jesus to sing songs of praise and to enjoy you and your glorious kingdom forever and ever. And we recognize that that position is not due to our own strength. It's not due to our own position, but it is due to your glory. It is due to your love. It is due to your mercy, and it is due to your grace in Jesus. Teach us these things. For any here who do not know the saving work of Jesus in their own life, I pray that even now in their heart they might find refuge in him. And for the rest of us, help us to continue to find that refuge. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.